Chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son.
Well, this morning we resume our verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans, possibly the most important literary document ever penned, and the importance of which can hardly be overstated. In our recent study, we've seen that salvation is no accident. It's not the backup plan of God. That salvation was God's plan from before the world began. God knew that human beings would reject his way, that they would choose their own way. So he made provision for what he knew would happen. He devised a plan to redeem the lost from certain destruction and eternal banishment from his presence and from his grace. But though this has been God's plan all along, and though he began to implement this plan long ago, and though Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead paved the way for human redemption, the fact is the response to God's plan has been anything but universal. Most, in fact, reject God's grace. Most want nothing to do with God's way and consistently choose their own way, and they like it that way. In fact, even the ones that God himself chose out of all the peoples of the earth, even the Jews, for the most part, have rejected God's grace. As John put it in his gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus' own race rejected his free offer of forgiveness and redemption. This rejection forces a question that must be reckoned with. The question of whether or not God's plan has failed. Whether God's intention for the world has gone off the rails. That this thing that God intended to happen has not happened at all. It's a very important question, and it's a question that many reading this letter would have been asking. So Paul spends three chapters on this question. And when he's finished, there will still be people who doubt, who reject the truth that he gives. But there will be no doubt about two things. First, that God has an incredibly marvelous plan to redeem lost sinners. And second, that that plan has not failed, even slightly. Nor will it, nor can it. So this morning we are in Romans 9, 6 through 9, and if you are not already in that passage, I would invite you to turn there as we look at these verses together. Now Paul gets right down to business in verse 6. He says, "It is not as though God's word has failed." That is, it's not as though what God promised has failed. Now it may appear that it has, but it has not. So how do we know this? Well, we know it for lots of reasons, but he begins with a very simple phrase that you could spend a week on. But here's what he says: for not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. Now this is not doublespeak. This is not some play on words. Paul's saying that not every person who who is a physical descendant of Jacob, and you'll recall that Jacob had his name changed by God to Israel. Originally, Israel was named Jacob, but he changed his name to Israel. So the point is that not every person who was a physical descendant of Jacob is a member of what we might call true Israel. True Israel. In verse 7, he reiterates, "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." Now, he's not saying that a physical descendant of Abraham and a physical descendant of Jacob are not true physical descendants. That would be a contradiction. He's not saying that. He's saying that those who are physically descended from these men are not automatically in the unique relationship that the connection makes possible. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Some of you here are Yankee fans. You know who you are. Some of you are Mets fans, and you know who you are. Some of you are not fans of either team, but work with me, okay? Now, suppose that I was a diehard Yankee fan, and you, on the other hand, are a mediocre Yankee fan. I might say something like, "Not every Yankee fan is a Yankee fan." Now, you see, I've used the same words in both cases, and yet you know that it has a different meaning in the last part. Now, typically, in such a context, you would hear something like, "Not every Yankee fan is a true Yankee fan." But even if I don't add that word, you still know exactly what I mean. So the text is saying that having a certain biological DNA that can be traced back to Abraham and Jacob, this does not in and of itself give you the relationship with God that he intended by virtue of that connection. He says the same thing in Romans 2. Way back in Romans 2, verse 28, listen to what he says and see if it doesn't say the same thing in a different way. "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit." Now, this is very insightful. You see, it shows that there's a clear and unmistakable identity of Jewish people because of their physical and their biological and their ethnic heritage. We get that. That makes sense. We understand that. But it also shows that there's a relationship that God intended that is spiritual in nature and that is a relationship that's not based on one's genetic code. Remember, Romans is addressing the larger picture of our connection with God, not because of our physical birth, but because of our spiritual birth. You see, the Jews in Paul's day thought that their connection with God was intact by virtue of their biological lineage alone. That was the only connection they needed. But Paul is blasting that myth in this book. He's already helped us understand that there were some decided advantages in being Jewish, and he's even listed them for us. We looked at that recently. But he wants to make clear that one is not part of God's eternal covenant redeemed family by virtue of physical birth alone. It's more than a physical connection. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus meant when he had that conversation at night with Nicodemus. Remember that? When one of the Pharisees, one of the teachers in Israel, came to Jesus, he saw Jesus teaching, and he said, "Wow, this man, he knows what he's talking about. He's a good teacher. I better go talk to him." So he came to see Jesus, and Jesus said to him, probably the most important thing he said to him was, "You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born twice. You must be born of water, and you must be born of the Spirit. So what he was telling Nicodemus, and you remember Nicodemus got kind of confused. He says, well, how can you be born again? You know, how can you be physically reborn? And Jesus clarified. He said, unless one is born physically of water, we get that, and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus was making the very clear distinction that entrance into God's family is not just because of physical birth. It requires spiritual birth. And Paul is saying the same thing. He's simply making clear that spiritual identity, from God's perspective, is more than physical. It's even more than physical for the very people that God chose, the Jewish people. It's true for them also. Now, Paul's not one to let a bold statement just sit. So he illustrates it to make it more clear. And he illustrates it from the Jews' own history. He says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So even though the physical descendants of Abraham, in a real sense, are God's people, and they are, God chose the Jews, so to be Jewish is to have that connection, and we understand that connection. But this is not the ultimate connection that God seeks with people. His ultimate connection is spiritual. And that is not based on the person of Abraham, per se, but on the promise to Abraham. You see the difference? There's a world of difference between Abraham as a person and the promise that God made to Abraham as a person. And God made that promise to Abraham way back in Genesis. God said that, you'll recall, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. And through one of your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. And we know that one of his descendants was, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is blessing the whole world because he provided redemption through his sacrifice. Now, of course, there is a physical element to the promise of God, because it involved a real physical person in real time and space. God would bless future people of faith because they would be the recipients of the promise to Abraham. Again, not because of Abraham himself, but because of the promise of God to Abraham. Abraham was just a channel through which God's redemptive grace would come. The way to God's blessing is not through a physical connection with Abraham. The way to God's blessing is through the spiritual connection with Abraham by way of God's spiritual promise to him. Does that make sense? Yeah, I hope so. Because that's what it's teaching in Old and New Testament. Paul wants us to understand that redemption comes not through some DNA connection with Abraham, which is exactly what the Jews thought, but through embracing the promise that God gave Abraham that through one of his descendants, all nations would be blessed. And why all nations? Why didn't God just bless the Jews? Why would he include all nations? Well, simply because the ultimate blessing of God would not be limited to the physical descendants of Abraham, but be extended to all of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And who were they? They're the ones who believe the gospel that one particular descendant of Abraham would die for their sins and rise from the dead, and by virtue of that faith, become not only a spiritual descendant of Abraham, but they would inherit God's promise to Abraham. If you want a nice review, just read the book of Galatians. It's a good review of that. Well, that's enough But Paul isn't satisfied. He isn't usually satisfied. So in verse 9, he gives a kind of clincher historical illustration. Look at verse 9. "For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Doesn't seem all that profound, does it? He's making a reference to Genesis 18, which, if you've got your Bible, you might want to turn back to Genesis 18, because it's worth the enlightenment to the context to see it. So I'll give you a second to turn back to Genesis 18. It's all the way back to the beginning. Now, just a little review. You'll recall that in Genesis 18, Abraham receives three visitors. They were unique visitors. They weren't ordinary men. Two of them were angels. And the third one, we know from other theology and historical documents, that the third one was the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus before he came to earth as a man. And these three people, who looked like ordinary men, came and spoke to Abraham, and they brought him a very important message. Genesis 18, verse 9. "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" You see, Sarah had given up on ever having children. And now she's a woman who's 90 years old. So when she heard the news, all she could do was laugh. Then the Lord said to Abraham, now see, there's a clue that this is just not an ordinary man. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." Nice try. But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Now here's what we get from this passage. It's the same message that Paul is preaching, that God is sovereign, that God has a plan, that God executes his plan, that nothing can hinder God's plan, and that what may appear to be a collapse in his plan is simply a failure to understand his plan. So Paul reviews God's plan. God's plan was to bless the world through one of Abraham's descendants. That first descendant was Abraham's son, Isaac. But notice, and this is so important, notice that God did not wait until Isaac was born and then choose him as the child of promise. Not quite. God first made the promise to Abraham, and then he begins to fulfill the promise through the miraculous birth of a son to a couple in their 90s. So why is this important? There are lots of reasons, but I'll give you a few. It confirms that God keeps his promises. God does not make promises lightly. He makes them seriously. And he intends to keep them, and he does keep them. It confirms that God will not be hindered in his plan. Nothing stops the execution of his plan. Nothing. And it confirms that when we begin to think that God has failed, or that he has forgotten, or that things are out of his control, what we need to do is we need to think again. We need to think again. God tells Abraham that he will return at the appointed time, and Sarah will have a son. Now, I have to confess, it's a bit embarrassing, but I have to confess that for years, years, I read this passage. I read these verses, and it never occurred to me that if this was going to happen, then conception must occur very soon. Now, some of you are way ahead of me here, but if God is going to return at the appointed time in about a year, and at that time Sarah will have a son, then it can only mean that she would be conceiving in the very near future. Okay? Again, this is simply execution of God's plan. So why make it so unlikely? Why make it so it can be easily doubted by human types? Why require a miracle for the accomplishment of God's plan? It just seems like it's just too hard. I'll tell you why. Because it reveals God's glory, and it reveals God's power, and it reveals that God keeps his promises, and that reveals the total reliability of his word. Now, there are other lessons in this passage, but we don't have time for the other lessons today. But here's one lesson that we should take from this passage. When we begin to doubt the promises of God, or the plan of God, or that God's plan has failed, or that it is failing, or that it will fail, we need to recognize that the problem is not with God's plan. The problem is with our understanding of it, or our lack of trust in it. And it's a call. It's a call to go back to school, to go back to the book, to see where the plan is revealed, and see what's in the plan, and to be encouraged, because God keeps his word, and God keeps his promise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this passage in your word that begins to address the question that would have been raised. Has God's plan failed? Has God forgotten his people? Has what God intended been foiled in some way? And we look forward to the delineation by your servant Paul of how such a question is preposterous, ludicrous, that you can be fully trusted, that you are fully reliable, and that what you have said, you will do. Not just in this regard, but in every regard in our lives. So thank you for the encouragement, for the promise, for the explanation of the promise, and how none of it took you by surprise, but that it was all simply the manifestation of what you determined you would do. And how encouraging that is to us today, even as we come to the Lord's table, where your promise is again revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.